read for you a couple passages of Scripture. This is first from Genesis chapter 50. This is at the end of the story of Joseph. Again, we'll talk about the story of Joseph, kind of backtrack, but this is kind of the summation of it at the end of it. You just remember that Joseph was greatly wronged by his brothers, and then this is what he says at the end of it all. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." And then I also want to read from Matthew 18. This is another story about forgiveness. This is a parable of forgiveness that Jesus tells. It's actually the parable of the unforgiving servant, but it makes a powerful and important point about forgiveness. So it's Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and a payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay what you owe me.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." And then one more line I want to read. This, of course, is very familiar out of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew records it in chapter 6 of his gospel. This is verse 12. So this is a prayer to God. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." All right, let's talk about forgiveness for just a minute. Forgiveness. In the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," what does that prayer mean? What is the meaning of that prayer? What are we saying to God in that prayer?
"Forgive us for what we've done in the same way that we forgive others for what they've done to us."
Okay. We're basically saying, "God, I want you to do with my sin against you the same things I do with the sins other people commit against me." Okay. So, "God, I want you to watch how I treat people who have sinned against me, and that's how I want you to treat me in my sin." Okay. Is that a scary thing to pray? Okay. How many of you ever held a grudge against somebody? You've been wronged. Yeah, probably everybody has it one time or another. Do you want God to hold a grudge against you for your sins against him? No, of course not. That would be pretty bad. If God holds a grudge against you, you're in big trouble. All right, so this is a scary thing to pray, And it shows us that forgiveness is not something optional. It's not something you can take or leave. Forgiveness is absolutely necessary to the Christian life. Not because forgiving other people somehow earns God's forgiveness, but because there's this pattern laid out for us in Scripture. How we treat other people who have sinned against us is how we will be treated. Okay? So forgiveness is absolutely crucial to the Christian life. It's right at the heart of the Christian life. Just as right at the heart of our salvation is God forgiving us our sins, right at the heart of the Christian life is forgiving other people who have sinned against you. Now, C.S. Lewis once said, everybody thinks forgiveness is a wonderful idea until they actually have something to forgive. It sounds great to talk about forgiveness, and then somebody really wrongs you, and you don't want to forgive them. You don't want to forgive them. So let's talk about ways in which we can learn how to forgive people, even when it's very difficult to do so. I think that we have these passages that we read this morning that can really help us with this. Henry Nouwen says that, of course, the Christian community, all Christian communities, Christian friendships, Christian gatherings, Christian churches should be places filled with love. But, of course, we know even among Christians, love is often imperfectly practiced. We could all say in our Christian families, love is not always perfectly practiced, right? We could all say that in our Christian church or, say you go to a Christian school, this is a place that ought to be filled with love, but sometimes love is not practiced as it should be.
Yes.
There you go. All right. So now it goes on to say, forgiveness is love practiced among those who do not love well. We know we're supposed to love one another. What do we do when love fails? Well, love forgives. So when love fails, love forgives. So we have to learn, as Christians, we have to learn how to practice the art of forgiveness. And let's start with this Joseph story. I think it's a good place for us to start this discussion. Because it's interesting how this comes right at the end of the book of Genesis. And there's a kind of symmetry to the book of Genesis. We start with Adam in a garden full of free food, ruling over everything. And then we end with, you really could say, another Adam figure, Joseph, who's ruling over a garden down in Egypt and has dominion. He's a new Adam figure. He's a ruler and all of this. But it's interesting how Joseph gets to this position. Who can recount for us kind of the highlights of Joseph's life in the book of Genesis? Remember, he's got how many brothers? Come on, I know y'all know the answer to this. How many brothers does Joseph have?
11.
Okay, 11 brothers. And what do? They're jealous of him, jealous of the fact that he seems to be privileged in some ways by his father. His father's given him this fancy rainbow coat. And they don't like the fact that Joseph's sort of been put in charge of them. So the dad sends Joseph out to go check on his brothers. And what do they decide to do to him?
Beat him and throw him down a well.
Okay. At first they were going to kill him. And then they decide to show him mercy. And they just beat him and throw him in a well. And then they sell him into slavery. And so he's carried away as a slave. And of course they come back with the blood-stained coat and tell their dad that he was killed by a wild animal. So there's not only violence here, unjustified violence, there's also deception of their father. Joseph is sold into slavery, and he's actually promoted. Joseph apparently was a very competent young man. He's promoted to the highest position in Potiphar's household, Egyptian who has bought him. But then he's wrongfully accused by Potiphar's wife of attempting to rape her. And so he's thrown into prison. Okay? But eventually he is released from prison because it's discovered he can't interpret dreams. And Pharaoh has dreams he wants interpreted. And Joseph ends up becoming Pharaoh's right-hand man, second in command over Egypt. And then by following God's lead, by trusting the visions that God has given, he's able to take charge of Egypt's food reserves. And he prepares wisely for a time of famine. And so in a way, Joseph becomes the savior of the world, feeding the world bread from his own storehouse, his own table, as it were. And it turns out this ultimately includes his brothers, his family, who has long since forgotten him and figured that he's dead or just never going to be heard from again. They get hit by the famine. His brothers come to Egypt to get grain. I'm not going to go into all the details of the story. It's too long for us to recount it all here. But rather than cursing them, he blesses them. He forgives them rather than retaliating. Now, the way he actually holds back his identity and then reveals himself, it's pretty neat. And there's a lot to that. But just as a summary, what he ends up doing when he meets his brothers is he forgives them. So here, they had destroyed his life. They had made him a slave. They had cost him, really, you could say, the best years of his life. They had separated him from loved ones. There was no way they could ever undo or fix what they had done. There's no way they could make restitution. We didn't read this in Genesis 45, but it's interesting in Genesis 45 when he first reveals himself to them. He says, "Do not be angry with yourselves, for God did this. God sent me before you to preserve life." And then he gives them the best land in Egypt. He makes them his own neighbors, and he provides abundantly for them. We read in Genesis 15, which is then 17 years later, after their father's death. And now the brothers are getting nervous. They're thinking, well, maybe now that our father's dead, now Joseph is going to choose to take revenge. He didn't want to do it while father was living, but he's going to do it now. And so this is the question. What do you think enabled Joseph to be so forgiving? What is it that enabled Joseph to be? I mean, could you forgive your siblings if they did this kind of thing to you? They sold you into slavery, left you for dead in a pit, sold you into slavery.
We might need another male.
This is for the play. We got any budding actors? Anybody wants to be a star? Okay. What is it that enabled Joseph to be forgiving towards his siblings? Consider again this language that he uses. In Genesis 50. They say, "We beg you to forgive us." They say, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, I'm not going to pass judgment on you. That's for God to do. And then he says, You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." What enables Joseph to forgive? What's the doctrine, the biblical doctrine, the biblical teaching that allows Joseph to forgive his brothers? What does he recognize about his situation?
What? It was under his control.
It was under God's control. That God planned and designed and orchestrated all of this. Joseph does not say that what his brothers did was not evil. He acknowledges it was evil. But he also acknowledges that God used it, that God turned it, that God overruled it, that God worked it for good, that God brought light out of that darkness. And so Joseph condemns what his brothers have done as evil. He says, "You meant it for evil," but he also affirms what God has done about it. And because he recognizes these trials are a part of God's plan for his life, God's design for his life, he is able to forgive his brothers. If we don't see God's hand in the wrongs others do to us, we will stay bitter because we'll think there's surely not any good purpose in the wrongs that have been done to me. But when we see that everything that comes into our lives that hurts us, that other people do to hurt us, is somehow part of God's good plan for us, I think it enables us to forgive. One of the things that keeps us from being able to forgive is when we just see ourselves as victims and nothing more. So we think, I'm a victim, I've been victimized in this way, and so therefore because I'm a victim, I can hold a grudge. And we become bitter. because we don't see beyond the human horizon of what's happened. When we hold a grudge, we like to hold grudges. One of the reasons we like to hold grudges is because it makes us feel so right about ourselves. It makes us feel so righteous. You know, when this is one reason why people like to claim victim status, because they can feel righteous. I am now the righteous sufferer. I didn't deserve what happened to me, and so therefore I can't stand in condemnation of others because I am a victim. And it gives me an excuse for hating other people, for retaliating against them, because I'm a victim. So this is my right. But that's not what Joseph does. Joseph takes all the hurt and the pain of the years that he lost, the years of suffering that his brothers brought upon them, and he gives them to God. He says, God, I know these are yours. I know that these are part of your plan for me. He doesn't just play back the video in his mind again and again and again of the wrongs that were done to him, nursing those grudges, keeping alive that bitterness. Instead, he puts that bitterness to death because he recognizes that God's in control and all these things really did happen for his good and actually for the good of others. You know, they say that bitterness is a poison you drink hoping the other person will die. Bitterness hurts you far more than it hurts the one that you're bitter against. And that's important to recognize. So Joseph does not take it into his hands to get revenge or to retaliate in any kind of way. He just leaves it all to God. He doesn't let their sin control him. He says, I'm not judge over you. He recognizes that God is going to take care of things. God will sort it all out. So I think this is really important for us because we all have things, and of course you'll have, as the longer you live, the more things like this you'll have. We all have things in our lives that people have done to us that are harmful or painful in some way. And one of the best ways to be able to work through it, you know, you're going to go through pain because of the way other people have hurt you. One of the best ways to work through it is to recognize that this is part of God's plan for you, and he's going to use it for good. That's his promise. And so you don't have to be the judge. You don't have to bring condemnation or get revenge. Leave all of that in God's hands. God's in control. It's your job to forgive the people. It's God's job to figure out how to bring good out of the evil that has happened. Okay. So that's one story, and I think that really helps us when it comes to forgiveness. Let's talk about the other story, the parable that we read from Matthew 18. Because I think it gives us a good picture of what forgiveness looks like and also the consequences of refusing to forgive. I think we learn from this parable that forgiveness is not just a private emotion or feeling. The primary aim of forgiveness is to reconcile the persons who are involved. And so therefore, there's a real sense in which forgiveness in its fullest form, forgiveness is a kind of public transaction, a kind of relational transaction that takes place between two people, the one who has done the offending and the one who's been offended. It's a transaction that takes place between them that brings about their reconciliation, that restores the relationship. So here in this parable of Matthew 18, you've got a servant who owes his king 10,000 talents. Okay, just can't even fathom how much this is. This is a federal deficit type figure. It's a huge amount. Just say, okay, he owes $1 billion, you know, or $1 trillion, whatever. Okay. And he's not able to pay it, of course. And so the king threatens to have his servant and his family thrown into prison. Okay, as punishment for the debt he can't pay. The servant pleads for mercy and patience. Says in verse 27 of the parable, the king was moved with compassion and released him and forgave the debt. So there's a threefold response that culminates in forgiveness. He's got compassion, he releases him, and he forgives the debt. And obviously in this story, who does the master or the king represent? If you're trying to translate this story into other terms, who does the master represent?
Well,
God, absolutely. Yeah, the master's God. And it's a picture of God forgiving our debts. Okay, but remember, we've said we're to forgive. We ask God to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Okay, so this guy goes out, and there's somebody who owes him just a few pennies, like lunch money, you know, type figures. And what does he do? This servant who's been forgiven, what does he do with the person who owes him? He's been forgiven a great debt. What does he do with the person who's not pay back a small debt to him? says, I have you thrown in prison until you've paid every penny. And then word gets back to the master about this, that the one he forgave has not extended that same forgiveness to others. And so what happens? What does the king do? He revokes that forgiveness he had granted and says, because you wouldn't forgive, I'm actually canceling the debt that I canceled, and you will have to pay. So it's a scary parable. It shows us the consequences of not forgiving. To truly not forgive someone means you will not be and cannot be forgiven. Now, in the parable, you kind of have to work it from back to front. In the parable, if you see yourself as this man who's got the huge debt who's forgiven and then the small debt he refuses to forgive, okay? What should have enabled the man to forgive the small debt he was owed? What should have motivated him or empowered him to forgive that small debt he was owed? Okay, think about it. Somebody can just speak out.
The forgiveness he had received.
Okay, because he had been forgiven, he should have just said, you know what, I've been forgiven a huge debt, so surely I can cancel this much smaller debt that someone owes me. See, in the parable, this man is both a victim and a victimizer. Okay? He's a victim of a debt that someone owes him, but he's also a victimizer because he owes the huge debt to his master. Okay? What he needs to do, what would enable his forgiveness, is for him to see how much he has in common with the one who owes him a debt. Okay? When someone sins against you and has hurt you, one of the most important things for you to do is to recognize that you are their fellow sinner. You cannot just think of yourself as a victim of this person's action against you. You also have to realize that you have victimized many people yourself. You're not in a different category. Okay. Now, the problem is we do this all the time. We put ourselves in a different category than other people. Okay. If somebody lies, just flat out lies to you, how do you view that person? How do you label that person in your mind from now on?
A liar.
Yeah. You say, this person's a liar, good for nothing, untrustworthy liar. Okay. But I know each and every single one of you has told a lie. Okay. Psalm 58, I think it is, says we are born telling lies. We've all stretched the truth or exaggerated the truth to somehow make ourselves look better or told a lie to somehow protect ourselves from something. When you lie, do you view yourself as a liar, as a despicable liar, an untrustworthy person? No, what do you do?
Justify it.
You justify it. When somebody else lies, that person is an untrustworthy, despicable liar. When I lie, it's complicated. It's complicated. I had my reasons. Okay? Well, you forget they had their reasons too. Now, their reasons don't hold up, and your reasons don't hold up. We should be truth speakers. We should tell the truth. But the fact is, we look at other people's sins different than we do our own. And so we put other people in the category of sinner. And yet when we do very similar things, we have a strong tendency to justify ourselves, to rationalize it away, to explain ourselves. Okay, this is exactly what we cannot do. Miroslav Volf said this. He said, forgiveness flounders, or we can say forgiveness fails, when I exclude my enemy from the community of humans, and when I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Okay? When I think of the person who sinned against me as therefore subhuman, and so I categorize them now as this person is just a liar or whatever other sin they've committed, that's who they are. I've pegged them that way now. And so I don't even think of them as human anymore, really. They're my enemy, so they're subhuman. And then I also, at the same time, exclude myself from the community of sinners. I don't see myself as a sinner, because I've justified in my mind every wrong that I've done. I've righted my own wrongs in my head. This is how Flannery O'Connor puts it. This is a little more to the point, I think. She says, It is hard to make your adversaries, your enemies, so people who have wronged you, it's hard to make people who are your adversaries real people unless you recognize yourself in them, in which case, if you don't watch out, they cease to be your adversaries. Because you start to realize you're actually a lot more like them than you care to admit. So we can be, this is the essence. You know, we know in the Gospels the Pharisees are the bad guys. Okay, you know what the essence of Pharisaism is? What it means to be a Pharisee? The Pharisees were hard on other people's sins, and they went easy on their own. That is the essence of what it means to be a Pharisee. When you are harder on other people than you are on yourself. And what Jesus would have us do is reverse that. To be harder on ourselves and to go easy on other people. Okay. The same kind of thing Jesus says about forgiveness, he says about judgment. Judge not, lest you be judged, and by the same measure you judge, so you will be judged. Okay? If we judge other people harshly, we're going to be judged harshly. If we show other people mercy, then God's going to judge us with mercy. And that's why you best be a merciful person. If you want to be shown mercy, you need to show mercy. But see, we have this tendency to be hard on other people, and we go easy on ourselves. But again, that's the essence of what it means to be a Pharisee. All right? And I'm sure we can all think of cases in our lives where we've done this. Okay? We excuse ourselves, and we don't let other people give any excuse at all. So we condemn other people for their sins, and we justify or rationalize our own sins. And this is the very thing Scripture again and again says we must not do. Now, one last point here, and we're done. What does it mean then to forgive? Forgiveness is always costly. Okay, I said that forgiveness is it's a relational transaction that takes place between two people. Now, sometimes that relational transaction can't take place fully. I mean, if the one who wronged you dies before you get a chance to actually go through this process with them, then what do you do? Well, Scripture says, or let's just say they're not interested in your forgiveness. That's maybe a more likely scenario. They don't ever come seeking your forgiveness. Scripture says, still, you ought to have an implicit kind of forgiveness. You ought to have a disposition of forgiveness towards them. Okay, you ought to forgive them as much as possible, as much as it depends upon you. That's what Paul says. Live with everybody else in peace as much as it depends upon you. So you can't make everybody else do the right thing, but you can. You're responsible for yourself, and you can extend the olive branch of peace yourself. You can't nurse a grudge, even if they don't come to you and seek your forgiveness. You can't become a bitter person. You know, Hebrews 12 talks about the evil root of bitterness that grows up as like a cancer, and it can even spread through the whole body and damage other relationships. Okay. So we kind of have a double standard, one for ourselves and one for other people, you know, going easy on ourselves and hard on other people. And we have to be ready. We have to stand willing and ready to forgive anyone who has sinned against us. There's got to be a kind of implicit forgiveness we extend to them, even if they don't come and seek it. But forgiveness in its fullest form happens when the person who is wronged and the person who has been wronged get together, and the person who did the wronging says, "Will you forgive me?" And the person who has been wronged says, "I forgive you." And when you say, and this is the point I'm driving at, when you say, "I forgive you," what do those words mean? Okay, these are some of the sweetest words you will ever hear from anyone else. When somebody says, "I forgive you." But what does it mean to say, "I forgive you"? What are you saying you're doing?
You're letting the issue go.
You're letting it go. "I forgive you" is a promise. This is how I want you to think of it. I mean, think about like in a wedding, when somebody says, in a wedding, the bride and the groom make promises to one another. Promises about how they will treat and act towards one another in the future. That, you know, for richer, for poorer, better, worse, sickness and in health and all that, they'll stay faithful and stay true to one another. They're going to forsake all others and cling only to each other. They're making promises that determine their future course of action. Okay, that's what happens in a wedding. Well, when you say, "I forgive you," you're making a promise about the future as well. you are promising to not hold this person's wrongdoing against them. So you're promising to drop it. Now, and I'm going to add this because this question always comes up. That does not mean that there are not any consequences, okay, to sin. So, for example, if someone stole $100 from me, I could forgive them and also expect them to pay back the $100 because that's part of their repentance and seeking forgiveness. That's not that they're sincere. Okay? But so there can still be consequences. Okay? If you did something wrong, your parents can forgive you and still discipline you for it because the discipline has another purpose. They're not punishing you for the sin. They're trying to train you in righteousness. So forgiveness does not necessarily eliminate all consequences from our actions. But when you forgive someone, you are saying, I promise to not hold this against you in the future, and so we are reconciled to one another. Our relationship was broken, but now it's been made right again. We are reconciled. And if you forgive somebody, that means that you're not going to continue to bring this up in your mind or bring it up and use it against them. It means that you are taking it off the table. It's not going to affect the way you treat the person any longer. When God forgives us, God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. And that's how it has to be when we forgive as well. There's a sense in which to forgive is to forgive. But how do you do this? What does it mean? What does it take to actually make this happen? Well, here's the thing. Let's just say, forgiveness is sins are described in some of these Bible passages we looked at as debts. Okay, a debt, it's a monetary metaphor, and a debt is when you owe somebody money, you owe somebody something, and so when somebody sinned against you, they owe you something. When you forgive them, you're saying, I'm not going to make you pay for this. But if you if you're running a business and somebody, I won't go into all the principles of accounting here, but if you're the accountant for the business and you all decide as a business that you're going to no longer require the people who owe you money to pay, okay, that just because you forgive them, that does not mean the money that was owed to you magically appears in your account. Okay, somebody's going to have to eat those costs. Okay, those debts don't just disappear. You can't, in the spreadsheet, just take some white out and cover it over, hit the delete button. Those debts don't go away. The debts are still there. But now, if you say, we're going to forgive these debts, who ends up paying the debts or who ends up absorbing the cost, so to speak? You do. Think about what God has done to pay our debts. How did God absorb the cost of those debts that we owed him? He put his son on the cross. And that's the whole point of the cross, is God pays the debt for us, a debt that we owe but can't pay. God absorbs that debt. He eats the cost, so to speak. And that's what we have to do as well. And this is why forgiveness is always sacrificial and it's always painful. In the cost of God's forgiveness of us, it cost him his son, the pain of sacrificing his son on the cross. In the case of our forgiving other people, it's going to be painful as well. It is costly to forgive people who have wronged you. But this is what God calls us to. And if we don't practice forgiveness, several things will happen. When love fails, if we don't practice forgiveness, seeking forgiveness and granting forgiveness, and going through this transaction where relationships are reconciled, we end up with a mess of broken relationships all around us. And it becomes a disaster, and the Christian community looks no different than the world. And so God calls us to be a people who forgive. Whoever's wronged you, whatever they've done to you, however bad it hurts you, God calls you to forgive them, to wipe the slate clean, to start over, to make a fresh start with that person, to be ready to grant forgiveness. And Scripture acknowledges, yes, this is painful. It's your own cross to bear. Part of what it means to take up your cross means to forgive people who have wronged you, even as God forgives us through the cross. But remember, however much somebody might owe you,
That is a tiny, tiny debt compared to the debt you owe to God for your sins against Him. Okay? What you owe to God because of your sin is a debt like the federal deficit. It's so big of a number you can't even imagine. What anybody else owes you for the way they've sinned against you is like lunch money. Okay? It's pennies. It's pocket change. And so because your great debt has been forgiven, you ought to be ready and willing to forgive those much smaller debts that others owe you. You see that? All right, any questions or comments about this? You see how forgiveness works, how it's supposed to work in the Christian community? And go back to the case of Joseph, remembering that the terrible things that happened to you, it's much easier, again, to forgive. Not only if you remember your own great debt towards God, that He has forgiven you, but also if you remember that all the bad things people have done to you are actually part of God's good plan for your life. And God's going to sort it all out. Let God do the judging. And don't be a Pharisee where you're a lot harder on other people's sin than you are on your own, condemning other people for their sin while rationalizing your own. All right. So any questions or comments on this? Okay, well, hopefully this is helpful. I think, you know, forgiveness is obviously, as I said at the beginning, a huge part of the Christian life. It's an essential Christian practice to seek God's forgiveness, to seek forgiveness from others, and of course also to grant forgiveness to others who have wronged you. So let me pray and ask God's help that we can do these things. Oh, Grant, go ahead.
Earlier you were talking about lying. Do you think you can lie and it not be a sin, like Corrie ten Boom?
I do think that, okay. Yeah. I think they're righteous lies, righteous deceptions. So that'd be a different case. That's not something that needs to be forgiven. In fact, we'll talk about the life of Jacob maybe sometime. His life is a great example of filled with righteous deception. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day and time together. Thank You that You're a faithful and good God, that You're a forgiving God, that You have shown us mercy. Father, may we echo that mercy in how we treat other people around us. Father, we know it's a very dangerous thing for us to be hard on other people's sins while expecting our own to be forgiven. It's a very dangerous thing for us to act as if we are not sinners while condemning others for being sinners. Father, we pray that You would help us to not do these things, to not be Pharisees, to not have a double standard. Father, I pray that we would show mercy to others, including those who have wronged us, that we might be shown mercy. I pray that we would forgive others, that we might be assured of our own forgiveness before You. Father, I pray that You would help us to trust You, to entrust ourselves to You, to know the judgment is Yours. You'll take care of us and You'll bring good out of every evil that's ever been done to us. Father, we give You thanks and praise for these things and pray You'd be with us now as we gather with Your people shortly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.